One of the main takeaways that I wanted to get from the discussion last week is that I think it's easy for us when we're making decisions to go to the texts of the Bible that are very specifically about the matter at hand and read those texts and look for both the law side of the board and the wisdom side of the board in those texts, and then be content to stop there. And I think that's a mistake. I think that is how you get the law side of the board. You go to the concordance, you look for this type of decision, you read through them all. That really is how you get the law side of the board. Absolutely what you can and can't do. When it comes to wisdom, what you will often find is that one of the most compelling, one of the most significant matters for the wisdom of the decision is actually not limited to that specific decision. So when we were talking about when do we have children and how many do we have, I said that it seems to me from Scripture that the most significant the most significant criteria in the wisdom category is the impact on wife. In creating an environment where she is able to thrive. Again, not be comfortable and lazy and happy all the time, but thrive. And that's not necessarily about how many children you have, right? I mean, it's not like you'd go to a verse that says you should have this many children. It's about knowing your wife and knowing yourself and knowing your employment and knowing your other children and knowing all these sorts of things, where then you factor in what is the impact of this decision on the whole for the long term. And then as a husband, most importantly, what is the impact of this decision on my wife? So you can say, and I meant to tell this story last week since I was telling personal stories that weren't going to get recorded and uploaded anyway. But a really good friend of mine who has got a few more gray hairs than I do, they had children, and his mentality was, we're going to have children, we're going to have as many as the Lord gives us. That was kind of his mentality, is we're going to have as many as the Lord gives us. Well, then they had three children, and his wife had a miscarriage, and they lost a baby. And then they had another child that was born healthy, and then she had another miscarriage. Now, he could not say with any certainty whether or not they could or could not have any more children, right? Because you don't know after two out of three have been miscarriages, but four out of six have not. You can't say what comes next. But what he decided was, after watching the impact of these miscarriages on his wife, we're done. He would have liked to have more children. I think she would have liked to have more children from conversations. But the impact on them, and now especially as the children were getting older, the effect of the impact on her, on these other children, they made a decision together, which ultimately he took ownership of, that they were done. They were going to stop there. And so that's how many children they had. And to me, that is a great example of the right way to make this decision. All of these decisions, we make with the confidence that comes from studying the Word and from praying and from seeking godly counsel. We make without fear of reprisal or retribution. God's not going to suddenly punish us because we decided something he didn't like. But we hold all of our decisions with a great deal of humility, knowing that almost none of them is irreversible. And should God give more wisdom or different wisdom or change circumstances or something else happen, that we need to be open to reevaluating that decision and making a different one. This is one of the big fallacies in all thinking, not just in Christian thought, but it's reinvesting in a decision simply because we made it. And this need to justify the fact that we made that decision and it couldn't have been wrong, so we're just going to keep doubling down on that decision, even if something else comes up that realizes either it was wrong at the time or something has changed and it doesn't make as much sense anymore. And we just have to be open and willing to reevaluate. I mean, there's a great commercial that came out in the last couple of months. I think it was the Super Bowl commercial, but it follows the young man throughout life when he says things like, "I am never getting married." And he's at a party, and like the next scene is he's walking down the aisle. "We are never having children." And like every time he says never, that's exactly what happens. And most of us, I mean, especially the older we get, like that's true about life. You say, "I will never do these things." And then you do. Because the information changes and you change and things happen. So really what I wanted to drive home about the how many children do we have and when do we have them is, you know, there's not a ton of law on that. So we did talk about what the law was. But then when we talk about wisdom, the key pieces of wisdom for making decisions may not come from the places that you think. So it may not be in the chapter on marriage and child rearing where you get the wisdom about how many children to have. It might, in fact, be on the chapter about being a husband or being a wife or what a Christian home should be like, right? So we have to be willing to be informed by these other areas of Scripture. Any questions about that? And then we're going to kind of move on with, now we have these children, what do we do with them? All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll dive into this week's lesson. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the chance to worship. Thank you for your love and your goodness. Thank you for your wisdom, which you say that you'll give to us if we ask for it, and so we do. That as we wrestle, some theoretically and some actually in the moment with difficult decisions, help us, send us the Holy Spirit so that we can understand what you want us to know oftentimes why we ought to do these things, because it's a reflection of your character and your goodness and your grace. And let us be encouraged in that. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I thought this would be the first week where we actually, instead of me just teaching through the lesson, let's work the decision through the matrix. You've seen me do this a couple of times. Let's do this. So, put yourselves in the shoes, it'll be a real stretch for some of us, of young parents with young children and decisions to make about education. And let me pause there and just say, don't forget what I just said about holding these decisions lightly and the folly of refusing to revisit a decision. Especially a decision like this one. How are we going to educate our children? Unless you hold to the conviction, which is okay if you do, it's not the conviction I'm going to take, but unless you hold to the conviction that there is only one lawful method of educating children, if you hold that conviction, then you don't need to revisit this decision very often, except for to evaluate that conviction. But if you hold to the conviction that it is at least possible that there are multiple lawful means by which your children can be educated, then you need to be prepared as parents to reevaluate this decision every year for every child. And sometimes, every now and then, you'll be reevaluating it mid-year for a child. And really occasionally, you'll be making a change mid-year for a child. And if you find yourself constitutionally unable to do that, then that's something you're going to have to factor into the choice you actually make. Because if you are not able, if you know yourself, you know your child, you know your family, we will not change midstream, then that should take some options off the table, because your risk aversion needs to be a factor in the wisdom category. There are a handful of these types of decisions that you can't undo. And they're like, obviously, how am I going to educate my child this year? Well, now that this semester or this year has passed, I can't undo that. But it doesn't mean I can't change it for the future. Whether or not I was going to take this job and whether this job was good for our family. Well, I already took it and I worked it for a year. But you know what I figured out after a year? I was wrong. This was not good for our family. I'm going to revisit that decision and make an honest assessment rather than saying, no, I made the decision then. It was right. I'm going to stick with it. Consequences, keep that phrase in my head. You see what I'm saying? And that's what I'm talking about, is we get really, and this is not just a Christian thing, this is a cognitive fallacy. We get really invested in the decisions that we make because we don't want to have to look back and say, I'm a dummy. I was wrong. So then we just keep investing in these decisions that either were wrong in the first place, and it's okay to admit we make mistakes and need to decide differently, or even more likely, it was fine then, but something changed. Or we misassessed one of the factors. I thought it was going to bring about this. That didn't turn out to happen. So now that I know that that factor is off the board, this isn't worth doing anymore. If it was sin, right, if your wrong decision was sinful, you confess it, you receive forgiveness, you forget it, and you drive on. If your bad decision wasn't sin, it was just the wrong decision, you write a journal entry about it and conduct a lessons learned so you know how to avoid those sorts of decisions. How was I fooled in this? How was I tricked? What did I allow myself to think that wasn't right? How do I teach my children? How do I talk to my spouse about, hey, I think this is why I made this decision. Can you help me in the future when it looks like this is what's happening again to remind me about this? We all say we don't want that, but that's exactly what we need. We need somebody who will come alongside it. Do you remember last time? When, don't bring up the past. Well, except it burned the house down. And right, that's exactly what we need. So I think it's a great point. There are some decisions you can't change. But the condition of the heart is still the same. The openness to revisiting it and acknowledging it was wrong if it was wrong. Not living with guilt. Not any more guilt than you should have otherwise, right? If it was sin, Christ covers it. If it was a bad decision, welcome to the club. And remembering that God's plan, God absolutely knows what he's doing. He is utterly and completely in charge. And everything that happens is subservient. It serves. It lifts up the narrative of our life that God has written. And that narrative is toward our glorification. So every single thing he does is in the context of preparing us for glorification. Even the mistakes we make and the sins we commit, he fashions those within the context of preparing us for glorification. So we have to be able, and it requires humility, which is one of the things that many of us are worst at, but it requires humility to say, I did this, I own this, this is my sin, this is my mistake, I am not condemned for this, I am forgiven in Christ. What good may come from this? And a lot of times, at least in the context of this discussion, is we can help our children and we can help other people in the body of Christ who are facing similar type circumstances. Hey, you may find this turns out totally different for you, but we were wrestling with something that sounds very similar. And these are the factors we were looking at, which are the factors that you described, and we thought it would be like this, and it wasn't. Take that with a grain of salt. That's one person's experience. But boy, it had a big, surprising impact on us. And now suddenly I've been able to impart some potential good from that. You know, you can imagine Joseph's brothers, you know, milling around with some friends. One time we got sick of our little brother too. And what we decided to do was to throw him in a pit. Now, at the time, that seemed like a really good idea. You see? And then you get the opportunity to learn from the wisdom of others' mistakes. All right, how will we educate our children? Let's talk about law. What are the things we know? What can we say with certainty, no matter which of the educational models we choose? So we've basically got, homeschooling and all of its variety, everything from nobody except mom or dad, you know, could be involved in this whatsoever, to we have so many co-op opportunities and extracurricular sports that you would think we're running our own private school. That's one big spectrum of homeschooling. Then you've got the big spectrum of private schooling, right, which is everything from nominally secular private schools to religious private schools. And then within religious private schools, big spectrums there. People who think like we think, people who say they think like we think but don't, people who admit they don't think like we think but don't actually think anything, and then people who don't admit they don't think like we think and actually feel really strongly about the ways we don't think. Right? That's kind of this big spectrum of private schools. And then you've got public schools. And public schools can be on a pretty big spectrum. You can have really, really huge public schools. You can have really small ones. You can have single-gender public schools, and you can have mixed gender. And you can be in a small town or a big city, and you can know the principal and the teachers, or you might not have access to them whatsoever. Lots and lots of factors, okay? So across all of those factors, can you tell we've been working on these decisions recently? With all of these factors, what are things that are true, absolutely must-haves, or absolutely cannot-haves, no matter which of those things that we're talking about? So parents, and when it comes to accountability, we need to say fathers, are ultimately responsible. Now again, if you interpret responsible and the way the scripture talks about responsible as in you are the only one who can do it, well then this becomes a pretty easy decision. You have to homeschool. You have to homeschool with parents as teachers. It is not, I don't agree with contextualizing responsibility that way. And I can make a pretty good biblical case for why you wouldn't. For how many of the decisions in my household am I responsible? For what percentage? All of them. 100% of the decisions in my household, I am responsible for them. What percentage of the decisions in the household should I actually make? Two. It's about right. Right? We could all agree it's less than 100%, right? Because if I don't delegate some manner of decisions to my wife, I'm an idiot. Because there are, besides the fact that this is what God has created her to do, there are types of decisions she makes far better than I do. And I'm dumb if I do not entrust those decisions to her. So while I am ultimately responsible for every decision in my house, you can make a very, I think, clear case from Scripture that I do not need to make every decision in my house. I would apply the same rationale here. I am ultimately responsible for the education of my children. That is not the same thing as saying I need to provide every ounce of education received by my children. Now, you might not agree with that, and if you don't, then you should homeschool. You don't have to revisit the decision. You just have to rethink about this every now and then. Okay? So what is law in terms of black and white? What's absolutely true? It sounds like you're describing, let's say that what education is the imparting of truth. Can we just agree on that as a baseline description of education? Education is imparting truth. But what you're suggesting is that there are two types of truth. There are religious truths and there are secular truths. And that parents are responsible for religious truths and are not responsible for secular truths? What does Scripture say about these types of truth? Let's talk about that. We need to put some things on our law side of the board with respect to this issue right here, because this is critical. So is it fair to say all truth is God's? Is that fair?
Sure.
But let me ask you this. Is it fair to say, as a subcategory of that, not all truth is equally valuable or important or necessary? Is that fair? Do you think that scriptures teach that all truths are equally important? I mean, and I'll tee this up in a very easy way. I'm going to make two propositional truths, and you tell me if they are equally valuable and equally important or disproportionately important. Proposition number one, 6 divided by 2 equals 3. Proposition number 2, Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died to save the souls of sinners. They're disproportionate. Like, as important as division and mathematics are, they are not what will save us. And if someone is going to die with only one of those two truths in their mind, I want them to die with the second of those truths in their mind. So not all truths are equally important. That is not the same thing as saying there are unimportant truths. That's a different statement. I didn't say 6 divided by 2 doesn't matter. Nobody should learn it. It's a waste of time. What I said was it is not as important. All truth is God's truth, but not all truth is equally valuable, important, necessary. So then, what stands to reason from this is that you could make different decisions, you could have different criteria for wisdom depending on the truth, the particular propositional truths that are at issue. So, you can say, you know, I want my child to learn philosophy of religion when they go to college from a professor who is steeped in the Christian theological tradition. And I am sorry, but I cannot in good conscience let you take this course from your Buddhist professor, right? That would be a reasonable thing to say. While at the same time, you could say, wow, I would really, really prefer that my child's painting instructor for introduction to brush techniques were a Christian because I want my child around as many Christians as possible. But in this particular instance, taking in all the options that are available to us, I am okay with this Buddhist professor teaching my child introduction to brush strokes in painting. And you could be completely logically consistent making those decisions. That doesn't mean your mind is broken. The person who says, I will only let my child be educated by Christians, that's fine. That is a perfectly fine position to take, but that is on this wisdom side of the board. Because what's on the law side of the board is that all truths are God, but not all truths are equally important. And if in God's providence, the education of this truth needs to come in a different means than the education of those truths, I could be okay with that. I do not want a Buddhist Sunday school teacher for my children. I do not want an atheistic, naturalistic physics teacher for my children. But if my child needed a particular math course to graduate, and this was the professor available, and I decided, knowing my child's understanding of the truth about math and the reflection of math in God's character, and recognizing that now this puts a greater onus on me to fill in the gaps that this teacher is going to miss, I might choose to educate my child through that teacher. This comes back to one, and this is one of the areas that's really important. I read an article about this yesterday that talked about how defensive we get about the school choices we make for our children. And it used to be that homeschooling families were the defensive one. Like, the minute that you brought up some alternative to homeschooling, you were at war. And I think it's because they were the minority, and it was kind of still a little weird culturally. And now that it's funny, homeschooling is the completely accepted form for extremely conservative and ridiculously liberal people. That's who homeschools, right? It is. It is the Silicon Valley elite and Presbyterians and Baptists. We're the ones that homeschool our children. So they're not so defensive anymore, except when they need to be. But now the Christians who choose to send their children to public school get really, really defensive because they're the ones that are under attack all the time. And so the roles have kind of reversed. So there's a lot of defensiveness here. But here's what's important to understand about these decisions. If the law is that we are ultimately responsible for these decisions, then what that means is we can't make these decisions by default. They can't just be what happens from inertia. Oh, well, the government says it's time to sign our kids up for school. I guess we sign up our kids for school, and they draw the zoning districts, and this is where we live, and that's just what you do. That is not taking responsibility. So responsibility is doing the work to know the options, to know the situations. Every single one of them has limitations. Every single one of these options has shortcomings. Different shortcomings, different orders of magnitude, but none of them is perfect. So you, as the parents, are responsible for bridging the gap between what your children need and what any one of these options can provide. And so because you're responsible and because none of them are perfect, this matters a whole lot. These truths, not all being equal, because you're going to have to fill in gaps somewhere. So then the question becomes, what gaps, what do I think is the most important parts for me to be involved in directly? What am I able to provide? And what does this child need the most? Now, I thought my parents, make sure the mic is on for this one. My parents did a really good job on this when I was in high school because they originally, I went to a Christian private school and because my parents' biggest concern was that I get a really good academic education so that then I could go pursue these academic things. And I went to the school, and I actually wasn't doing well there academically. And it was because, well, it was for a lot of reasons, but not only was I not doing well academically, I was really unhappy socially, and it was a really bad environment. Like, there was nothing about this except for the mandatory chapel on Thursdays that would suggest to you that this was a Christian environment. And my parents felt really strongly about that decision, and yet they were willing to revisit it. And my junior year in high school, I went to the public school in Toccoa. So they were not real excited about this. They were very purposeful and intentional about if that was the choice that's going to be made, here is how that's going to work. So if you choose to go to this school, you take any classes you want to take because we're confident in the quality of education, and these are the rules, kind of. If you go to public school, we will let you do that, but we pick your courses for you. And these other rules were sort of laid out. Even so far as we pick your extracurricular activities, you give up this amount of freedom if you want to do this. And I did, and they did, and I thrived there. And it's not because there was something special or unique about me. It was because there is something special and unique about every child and every situation. And parents did the hard work of figuring out what that is and with the available options, what was going to be the best fit. But then my parents knew immediately, because you're in this environment, these are the limitations of that environment, and so we have to be more heavy-handed in these ways in taking responsibility than we did have to be in this other. That was really good parenting. You may decide. You have a high school student, and your high school student is interested in sciences. And your high school student is interested in pursuing science in college and perhaps beyond. What do you do? Well, if you personally, as a parent or someone immediately around you, do not have significant higher education in science, you'll probably find out that you hit a ceiling pretty quickly, where you become unable to provide them with the educational instruction they need to get to that next level in science. That's perfectly normal if you're not a scientist. So what do you do? Well, it depends on the kid, right? It absolutely has to depend on the kid. If I look at the kid and I talk to the kid, and by the way, I either taught or was involved in, connected to, paying attention to what they were taught in science and how they were taught in science up to this point, and I can have the conversations about how do you interpret that? How do you categorize that? How do you filter that? What do you see here? How do you... And I get a sense from my kid that they get it. Well, now I've got big, wide open doors about what I can do in educating my kid on science. I need to send my kid to public school, or I need to send my kid to a local college, take a college class from a science professor who isn't a Christian and is going to teach my child all these sorts of things about science in the world that I don't agree with. I can actually be okay with that because I did my work to make sure that this is not going to have some irreparable harm on my child, and I'm fully cognizant of the shortcomings of that decision going into it, and I'm willing to take on the responsibility of bridging that gap in the interim. If my child is taking modern physics from a college professor who shares my worldview, I don't have to have a whole lot of conversations with my child about modern physics. Thank God. But if my child is taking modern physics from a pagan, I have to have a lot of conversations with my child about modern physics. That's my responsibility. If my child is taking music or art from someone who's a Christian, I don't have to. I hope what I find is I get to have a lot of conversations with my children about how these things that you would think are not reflection of religion at all actually are. Music, mathematics, fascinating theological discussions about how these reflect God. If I've got a professor who will do that for my kid, wonderful. That is better for everybody. But if I don't, what do? Well, I make some decisions based on my child, based on the opportunities that are available to me, and based on my ability and availability to fill in those gaps. So is everybody clear on why this matters so much? Because it is and I could tell from the way you're asking the question, you get that this is a very thin balance beam. On one side of the balance beam is all truth is God's truth, therefore all truths are equally important at all times and in all situations, and I will not let my child learn how to cut someone's hair in cosmetology school from a person who's not a Christian. That is one side of falling off this balance beam. But the other is there is a strict dividing wall between the sacred and the secular. And you as a parent are only responsible for what is on the sacred side of that wall. And if it is not overtly religious, it doesn't matter who teaches your children what. That's the other side of this balance beam. And we live on this tedious beam in between those two, always trying to decide with this child and this family and these options available to me at this time, what is the right choice? And part of why I frame it as such a tedious balance beam is because maybe that will encourage us to be a little bit more gracious with the decisions other people make as they are trying to survive on this balance beam. Because it's really, really hard. And a lot of us don't like any of the options that are in front of us. Right? What's best for the whole? What's best for the long term? And know your kid. I mean, what my parents had figured out about me by 11th grade that was a very much an unknown by 9th was how susceptible is Paul to peer pressure? That is a perfectly reasonable question for a parent to ask. And kids are all different. And so I had been out of school. I had been homeschooled and we'd moved. And I'd basically been out of school for 2 years before they put me back into school. So I had not been in a group school setting since the 5th grade when my parents had to make my decision about 9th grade. And they didn't know. And so they erred on the side of, he's susceptible to peer pressure. We need to care more about that than about these other things, and that's why we're going to make this. Now, they ended up, through no fault of their own, picking a school with a moral environment way worse than the public school, but that's different. What they found out by 11th grade was that I, to a fault, do not care about peer pressure. I am utterly unpersuaded by what other people want me to do. It would be better if I could move that back a little bit on the spectrum. But by 11th grade, they figured out, nope, not a problem. And so now that changed their perspective on the public school situation, which was, okay, we don't have to worry about that so much with him. We have to worry about laziness. So we'll make this deal with him where he can go there, but we get to pick all your classes. Right? And then they signed me up for all the classes that never left me any time to do anything else anyway. Yeah, so you're educating the whole child. You have lots of opportunity. You have their entire waking day. As their parent, you are responsible for the entire waking day of your child. Again, does that mean you make every decision for the waking day? No. You make all of them, and as they get older, you make less and less and less of them, but you are still completely responsible for them. So you take this comprehensive picture of, I am shaping my child over the course of an entire day, in the context of a year, in the context of 18 or 20 years, or whatever it is, much more than just, well, the government's responsible for putting this learning in their head, and the church is responsible for making them love Jesus, and I'm responsible for driving them to school and driving them to church. Doesn't work. Okay, so children thrive is a responsibility of parents, right? Equipping our children to thrive. But we've already talked about how households and marriages, in which husbands have a particular responsibility to wives thriving. So now I've got to take into account the needs of my child. How does my child learn well? What does my child need? When does my child do best? All that stuff matters a whole lot. But some people make all of their decisions only based on that. Well, what effect does that have on the rest of the house? What if there are other children? What about the household itself, the family unit? What about the marriage? What about the wife? What impact does this have? And then it gets funneled down even more, doesn't it? You say, well, this is the thing that in utter isolation would be absolutely best for this child. The best possible thing for my child would be if we sent him to school X. What would be the impact of sending my child to school X on the rest of the family? Well, we couldn't afford to eat. We'd never see each other. It would give my wife a 2-hour commute in the afternoons to get this child home from school X. Like, these are things that matter. So, quality of life, right? Well, I would use that 2 hours in the car to mold and shape my young group. Yeah, sure you would. Sure you would. You tell them to put in their headphones and leave you alone. Other things on the law side of the board. I mean, this obviously, these are, our three things are big categories that contain a lot of truths. But these are exactly what I wanted to get at. Other things that, no matter what option we pick, are absolutely true. There must be some measure of direct education. Let's generalize it there a little bit. Some direct involvement. And according to Scripture, going back to your... He's worked up. More worked up than me for once. That's what I'm saying Aaron's worked up. Yeah. This gets back to your point earlier, and to the point Vlad's making here. We have to have some direct involvement, and it's not hard to make a case from Scripture based on the ones that actually are worded as commands, that direct involvement is theological in its content. So then you prioritize theological content, right? The gospel is certainly the most important theological content. The law is the second most important theological content. It reveals the nature of God. It shows the path of righteousness. It restrains evil. Like, don't get me started on the law. It's good. Three, everything else is God's too. And this is why I say, if my child is taking a math class from an unbeliever, I want my son to spend time talking about math with my father-in-law, with Daphne's father, who's a Christian mathematician, who actually gets nerdily excited talking about mathematics as a reflection of the nature of God. And I am responsible as a parent for being in those conversations. And if it's one that I understand more than math, if it's music, or if Daphne's talking to him about literature, not just Christian literature, but good literature, skillful literature that does this and that, and here's why this is actually beautiful. And oh, by the way, beauty is objective, and let's talk about that, and let's talk about aesthetics, and let's... I'm responsible for those conversations. So it's not good enough for me to just say, I go through the Bible memorization list with my kids and make sure they know the Bible verses. We should do that. That matters a great deal. But we've also got to get our kids down to this other level where they start to see this theological framework through all of life. And that there's actually nothing that is good and true and right that escapes the fact that it was created by God. All of it just cries out to that. So let me have those conversations with my children. And oh, by the way, God commands me to have those conversations with my children. Not only to make sure that they're taking place, which is a big part of this. We don't do all of this ourselves. We ensure that this is happening. But he does command us to do some of it. To bring our children along is the language of the New Testament. Grab arms and bring with. You know, not just push them out, not just throw them out of the car door at school or at the church and drive on. Bring them with you to where you are going. And where you are going is greater comprehension of God's truths and sanctification. Because they're the ones who have, I mean, we were talking about this yesterday with something else. Who has a vested interest in the outcome? No matter what situation you're talking about, normally it's a financial interest, but not always. Whoever has the interest in the outcome, those are the people who are incented to do something. And so if I am invested in the outcome, my child's success, growth in grace and knowledge, if that is the outcome that I'm invested in, then I'm going to be involved and I'm going to make great, helpful decisions that end up benefiting everybody's children, not just my own. If my vested outcome is personal prestige and people seeing in the newspaper that my child got into X school or Y scholar, right? Because we know those parents. We make different types of decisions in a group. Well, we are exactly the ones that need to be involved in the education of lots of children, not just our own. You can do that in all three categories, homeschool, private school, public school. I'm not advocating one over the other. But because we have this vested interest in something that is really, really, really good, children growing in grace and knowledge, the decisions we make can benefit lots of people's children, not just our own. So the issue on helping children with disabilities is very simple. It's that it's hard. It's that it's hard. It takes a lot of work, and it takes money, and it's hard, and we don't know what to do. And whenever people come to a situation that is hard and they don't know what to do, they just ignore it. Because unless it's their kid, they can. And that's the reality, is when we don't know how to help, our inclination is to pretend there's not a need there. That's just true. And so what we need are more people with the courage and the willingness to take the time and energy and money that it needs to venture into something that's very unsure. How do we help children that we don't know how to help? How do we figure that out? How do we do that effectively? How do we learn? How do we help these families? How do we... So I think that one's an easy answer, very hard to execute. The other one, I would tweak your question just a little bit, because I wouldn't make it so much about Christians. When it comes to the vocational versus college thing, I don't think that's about Christianity very much. I think that is about a confusion between Christianity and the American dream. And I think there is something broken in a country that suggests to people that everyone should go to college and that a college education is required to be a productive citizen.
That's the same country that suggests everyone should own a house.
That's right. It's the same country that suggests everyone should own a house, which is the most... It is not good financial policy. All the things that we think a college education is good for, everyone else in the world gives their children every other first world country gives their children those things prior to college. So I agree. Art, literature, like things beyond just reading, writing, and arithmetic, the next level of those things, being an educated person, being a well-rounded human being, those things are essential for life. That should not be synonymous with college. You should be able to get those things before it and then go pursue a vocation. When I was at Stevens County, yep. When I was in Stevens County, you had two tracks. You had the college prep track and you had the vocational track. And really, I mean, maybe it's because I was in backwoods redneck Toccoa. Nobody looked down on the other side. It was just the choice you made on what you were going to do. And so some people were preparing to go to college and some people were preparing to get jobs and be useful. So it was really hard for us to look down on them, right? So they would do drafting, or they would learn skills and trades to prepare them to figure out, is this the skill and trade that I really want to go learn in an apprenticeship or with a job or whatever else? And people's interests are different, right? I mean, I hate to rain on anyone's parade who thought that the federal government is our benevolent friend, but their goal for my special needs child, and thus the regulations they build around that, is probably not the same as my goal for that child. So they're building a structure to help my kid, maybe even contrary to what I think would help my kid. So you really get into a lot of challenges there. But on the vocation thing, I love our company on the back of our business cards. Our CEO is a PCA elder, and so he really pushes the envelope on stuff that I think a lot of CEOs wouldn't do. But on the back of our business cards, it quotes Martin Luther. And it says, make a good shoe and sell it for a fair price. And it was when a 16th century cobbler who had just converted to Christianity asked Martin Luther, hey, I'm a Christian now. How do I go serve God? Do I enter the priesthood? Do I go become a missionary? What do I do? And Martin Luther says, you make a good shoe and you sell it for a fair price. And that's how you glorify God. And we need more people who, by the time their kids get to that age, that's the way they think. It's not, oh, here's the path of least resistance, or here's the... It's how do I honor God in whatever it is I want and I'm given opportunity to do. And then we need to have educated them so that they can see all of life as being open to that opportunity. All these different spheres. So on wisdom, what's good for the kid, what's good for the family, what's good for my wife, what gaps am I able to fill and not able to fill? That requires some real honest assessment. I don't have time this year to have this level of involvement with my child after school hours because of these other competing needs and interests of the family. Therefore, I shouldn't do this because to do that well, I need to be all in. So we can't do that this year. We can't let you go do this because it would require this from the family and the family can't give this right now. And we, you know, one of the ways we can best prepare our children, especially as they get older and become teenagers, best prepare them for life is let them walk through some of these decisions with us. They don't need to make them. They need to see how hard they are. And they need to see how it is a lot more complicated than they think it is. And that's okay. It's no slight on teenagers. We all thought this way, and still sometimes do, where when it's time to make a decision, you think about yourself and the decision. That's reasonable. But then over time, suddenly everything zooms out. And it's like yourself and the decision are now the least important factors, and all these consequences and ramifications just blow everything else out of the water. And so we let our kids in and we walk them through these decisions with us. Any other things that we put up here? I mean, this is a lot. See how much goes into this decision, and you see why you revisit it all the time. Because these, by definition, will change. They will change all the time. What's best for you today may not be what's best for you 6 months from now. What's harmful to the family today may be utterly indifferent 6 months from now. You are responsible for every moment of your child's day. Varying degrees of control over those decisions, absolute responsibility. And that means sometimes things need to happen by fiat. And it, I mean, the parents who say, I need to let my child make these decisions for themselves. Is that what you did about teeth brushing?
Exactly.
Is that what you did about showering? About doing laundry? About how many days in a row you could wear the same underwear? Like, no, that's not the way you make those decisions. You make them by fiat. This is what you will eat. Why? Because I know better than you do right now, and you would make bad choices.
But I have parents.
Nothing seems more enlightened than to put the child first. Nothing comes across as culturally more progressive and with the times than making the dumbest decisions you could possibly make. Yeah, we have to own these decisions, and we have to, the same way we were, be forced to do things we wouldn't choose when we are not equipped to make good choices. That's just the reality. That's part of being a parent and part of being a child. And the children who resist that in principle, I reject any decision that I did not get to make and refuse to submit to it. That's not going to change when they're 18. Like, you're not suddenly going to get more freedom and suddenly start making good decisions if you spent your whole life rejecting every one of those decisions along the way. The child who learns, first of all, just to submit to authority, but secondly, that they don't know everything yet. That's the child that over time will get more and more and more and more freedom to make decisions, because the percentage of decisions they make that are good will get higher and higher and higher and higher. Selfish gain is one to watch out for. Fear is the other, right? None of us should say, I can't let my child fail. I can't let my child get hurt. I can't let my child fall down. Like, that type of control freak is a problem. Because what you're saying is, I can be sovereign in this child's life. Well, that's a very different thing. Either because of fear or pride, which is both pride, that's a real issue. That is different than, I am responsible for and will ultimately give an account to God for the way I structure my child's life and the way that I train them up and nurture them. Yeah, two very different things. And we shouldn't let a legitimate critique of one, sort of this helicopter parent, control for, like, that's a legitimate critique, but that's the straw man for us. No, we don't want that either. What we want is someone who has a long-term view of the thriving of this child and the thriving of this family and the thriving of this marriage, and people who make decisions based on seeing that thriving take place over time.